I'll be in that passage in Ephesians 1 that I read this morning, but I want to start in Ephesians 4 again. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy or in balance of the calling with which you have been called. Implore, I have argued, is a beautiful rendering here. The NIV says urge, and a New Living Translation, beg. But implore and beg you to do what? Basically, it's to walk. But more, to walk in balance with the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. The first half of the book is so filled with theology. Many want to divorce theology from practical living. Don't give me the theology, just tell me how to live here now. Teach me to cope. Show me how to keep my marriage together, how to raise my children. And those are valid requests. But God wants us to do it His way, not our own way. And we would not do it God's way if we weren't directed to do so. Another criticism that, particularly in Ephesians 1, is with the notion of election and predestination. The argument is, well, if God does all that even before time, then what should I do? I won't do anything. If God's the one that predestines, God's the one that chooses, then I don't do anything. But we can't find that for Scripture. There is a will in Scripture. We are called to do things. I don't argue against issues of the will. They're all here as well. We see them in chapter 4. Walk is a perfect example. Here's the theology. This is what God has done. Now, walk in light of that. Walk in balance with that. Take a stand. Be strong. Love. So therefore, of Ephesians 4 is built upon what we'll see in Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3. We don't see our part in chapter 1. We see our part in chapter 4. He doesn't tell husbands to love their wives until chapter 5, until he lays the foundation of the church. He doesn't tell us about spiritual warfare until he establishes the foundation of the thought of the theology. Then and only then does he tell us to balance our walk, keep balanced in a severely tilted world. We saw four foundation stones last week. We saw that God blessed us, He chose us, He predestined us, and He graced us. We deal with one more this morning, and then we'll move off of the book of Ephesians and go elsewhere. The notion of redemption. I mentioned it earlier. Basically, in our passage, it means to provide freedom. Freedom from. You've been freed up. It is a doctrine that every theology includes. Let me look at Ephesians 1, verse 7 once again. In Him we have redemption. Every doctrinal theology deals with it. Every Bible dictionary has a section of it. Numerous hymns invoke it. We sang about redemption in our first hymn this morning. Many, many times it appears in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. The heart of the word and the basically Greek form of the word is found in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Some of you may know it. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." That's the heart of the word redemption, a ransom. It costs something. There is a ransom price. The first notion that we see in the Old Testament of this notion of redemption is with Israel. And Israel was in slavery to Egypt for 400 years. And then there's a passage in Exodus chapter 6. If you want to quickly turn there, it's not hard to find Exodus, second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, which reads this way. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That is to bring them out of this slavery in Egypt. But what does it mean for us? We're not in slavery to anybody. And too often a word like redeem or redemption is just a religious word. It's part of church history, part of church traditions. It's kind of like the word glory and blessing and anointing. But what does it really mean? I want to look at some words this morning, some theology that drives this doctrine of redemption and helps explain it. It is an important doctrine, and it is essential, again, to that walk in balance. An essential foundation to a balanced walk. But what is it? What drives it? What helps explain redemption? Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, guide us and direct us to your word. Open us up to understand this foundational doctrine. And Lord, help us to walk in light of it. It's what you have done once again, what you have provided for us, and who you are, and how do we now walk in balance with it. And I pray that you will guide us and direct us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, and we'll find it also in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, number one aspect of redemption is that it requires blood. Verse 7, in him, Ephesians 1 now, in him we have redemption through his blood. It was a statement made by Rose Kennedy, that's the mother of JFK and Teddy and Bobby. She said one time, and it was written down, she says, don't give me a bloody religion. Now, most people in America, I'd say, would probably request the same thing. Blood is violent. It implies conflict. It is painful. Enough already. Why the blood? I want easy street. I want smiles and happy. Let's just get along. No more blood. Yes? Well, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10, and see what Jesus says about this Christian life that he is bringing to us. Matthew chapter 10. I think all of us would admit, you know, give me the happy times. Give me the peace. Give me the get-along stuff. Give me the smiles, and I'm tired of the conflict. I'm tired of the pain, and I want something that is comfortable in this Christian life. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, we'll start in verse 32. And these are words of Jesus. He says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think, and this is the key, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. I want peaceful things too. I've come to realize in the Christian life that the Christian life is a battle. My family, and I've been called on the carpet by my own family. It seems that they have blamed me for creating conflict and difficulties in every church that I've ever been a part in. And I say, it is not me. It is not I that is creating the conflict. It's the Word of God that creates the conflict. When Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I want the peaceful things too. I don't want conflicts in the churches. Believe me, But whatever happened to the easy Christian life, it doesn't exist. If it were not for redemption, it would be. If it was not this driving force of redemption, which is blood, it would be. Everything would be peaceful and nice and everybody's happy. And that day is coming. That day will appear in the kingdom of our Lord or in the presence in heaven with God. But it isn't here. 1 Peter 1 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers. So there's a price. There's that ransom price, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Redemption costs something. I read to you Mark 10:45. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom. Hebrews chapter 9, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place for once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. J. Vernon McGee tells a story. He says, a new pastor came to a great church in Washington, D.C., and a couple came up to him and said, we trust that you will not put too much emphasis on the blood. The former pastor we had talked a great deal about the blood, and we hope that you will not emphasize it too much. Well, he said, you can be assured that I won't emphasize it too much. Implying, you can't emphasize it too much. In fact, there's another passage in Hebrews 9 that says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is not any forgiveness. Which leads to number two. We're looking at basically the driving force behind this doctrine of redemption, which mainly is freedom. So number two, it includes forgiveness of sins. And we see it in verse 7. Where is verse 7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Almost synonymous with the word forgiveness is this idea of redemption. In Colossians 1:14, it reads this way, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness here literally means to let it go. And God has let go of our sins. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. If you would turn to Matthew before, it is just to the right of Matthew. You go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I want you in Luke chapter 7. It is a beautiful, beautiful section of Scripture. I would say it is one of my favorite sections in the Gospels, but then you would just say he says that about every verse in the Bible. So I won't say that. But it's a beautiful section. It's Luke chapter 7, verse 37, starting there. And let me just read it to you. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in this Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Denarii is considered basically a day's wage. So if you owe 500 denarii, you owe a lot of money. And the other was just 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Well, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who him here forgave more. And he said, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to himself, well, who is this that he even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She loved much, but she was forgiven little, loves little. A foundation for love is forgiveness. We're talking this morning about redemption, this freedom, this being freed up. Well, it requires blood, and it includes forgiveness. I mentioned Israel, that they've been in slavery for 400 years. God brought them out of that slavery with an outstretched arm and 10 plagues. And that helps us see the significance of forgiveness, the debt of sin and its bondage. And we've been brought to the freedom that forgiveness provides. That brings us to number 3. It's all by grace. We've talked a lot about grace in the last few weeks. Well, we get it again. Verse 7 again, Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. It must be according to grace because the price is too high for us to pay. We can't pay it. The price has always been too great for man. In Exodus chapter 19, don't turn to it, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And that's that notion of redemption. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Redemption began as an Old Testament doctrine in relieving and releasing and taking Israel out of bondage to Egypt. And he brought him out of slavery by grace. That eagle is a symbol of God's grace. Now, we also see the eagle in Deuteronomy 32. Let me just read it to you. Verse 11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. That is, the eagle, who is grace, kicks the young birds out of the nest, stirs up the next nest until they fall out of it from great height. Never flown before. They don't know how to fly. But they're kicked out by their parents' grace so that they learn to fly. If they can't quite make it, the eagle catches them. They're all right. But he stirs up the nest. He stirs up our nest too. And that is why the Christian life is not always easy. In fact, it hardly ever is easy. He keeps stirring up the nest. Every time we have difficulty and pain and sorrow and death and fear, God is stirring up that nest to teach us to fly. Not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. The driving force of redemption is grace. That freedom. Number 4, it involves the church. Now, this is a big one. Verse 9, Ephesians chapter 1. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth in him. That mystery is referring to the church. Now, the New American Standard, it looks like he's starting a new sentence here where he says, in all wisdom, in him we have redemption according to the kind of which he purposed in him. It looks like it starts a new sentence, but the New American, the King James actually has it better in this idea of knowing, because he knows. And because we have the church, there is this redemption. The redemption involves the church. this mystery that he talks about is the church. I want you to go ahead with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Every time he talks about mystery, it has reflection on the church. That's what he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That is, a mystery is something that has never before been revealed. God has talked about redemption in the Old Testament. He's talked about saving Gentiles in the Old Testament. But he's never talked about the church. The significance, the radical difference of what the church is. That God is Savior, that's nothing new. That God is all-powerful and He loves His people, that's nothing new. That's not a mystery. But this idea of the church is a mystery. That is that we have been baptized or immersed into the body of Christ. That's a mystery. And that's what the church is. We're not just another people of God like Israel was a people of God. We are the body of Christ. And that is an aspect of this notion of redemption. Because in the body of Christ, we reflect that truth of freedom. We reflect this idea that we were all sinners. Now, there's people out there that say, wants to ignore this notion of sin. When I first heard the gospel, I was supposed to believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Well, I didn't know why Jesus over anybody else. Why not Krishna or Buddha or Confucius? Why Jesus? And death certainly doesn't sound like victory. And my sin, I dismissed that. I mean, it was nothing. Everybody sins. And I sinned a lot more, I think, than most people. So I needed to dismiss it. But I just pretended it didn't exist. And yet it did exist. And it's ugly. And all of us have sinned. Now, the tendency is to say, okay, if everybody's a sinner, then there's no real significance to it. But the Bible also tells us that the penalty for that sin is death, and it has to be paid. That's the necessity of trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that sin. And we've got to do it sometime in our life. But at that moment of forgiveness, at that moment of redemption, He takes us and He immerses us into His body. That's the church. And it's not just like Israel. I want you to back up with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is right after the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Before you get to Paul's epistles of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you're in Acts. And I want you in Acts chapter 9. Because this whole thing of the church and this whole thing of moving beyond Israel was radically new. Israel itself, the Jews themselves, they thought this can't be. Because Jews were always the people of God. Clear back to Abraham, 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago for us, this guy Abraham shows up. And so from then on, God had always dealt with the Jews. They were simply His people. But now God has created something entirely, radically new. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 13, we see this difference. Because God is going to use this guy, Paul the Apostle. Paul is a Jew, but he's going to be the guy that God uses to reach the Gentile, the non-Jew, with this notion of the church. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 13, and when this guy Ananias is told about Paul, he'd been persecuting the church. Everybody knew about this guy, well, Saul, then changed to Paul. He said, but Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did. Your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. There's this idea of pain again involved in the church. But Paul is going to be used with this radical new movement called the church, which includes Gentiles. It's bigger than just another people of God. It's not just that God dealt with Israel. Now he deals with Gentiles. What he has created is the church, which is Jesus' body upon this earth. Never before mentioned in the whole Old Testament, whole Hebrew Bible. Never once. This is entirely new. It is a mystery. Now, from Acts, I want you to drop back one book. I want you to go to the Gospel of John, verse 14. Because Jesus is going to be talking about this church. John 14 and verse 16. And he's talking about the role of the Holy Spirit here. And he's talking about the eventual church. In John 14, 16, he says, and he's speaking to his disciples, in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, capital H. This is the word that is translated come alongside or encourage. Here it's translated, at least in the New American Standard, helper. Some translations translate it, I will send you another comforter. Some people call it the paraclete because it's kaleo, call and para belong, come alongside. It's like God is going to bring somebody who puts his arm around you and loves you that intimately and helps you through the difficult times. And he says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit, capital S, of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't know him, but you know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He tells his disciples, he's with you now. This is the Old Testament believer. God the Holy Spirit is with them. But pretty soon he's going to be in them. So jump ahead now, one book, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, from John 14. Acts 1. Jesus is still on the planet at this point. And verse 4 of Acts 1, we're looking at the significance of this new thing called the mystery, the church. And it's involved in redemption. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. And that is back in John 14. He is with you, the Spirit, but will be in you. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We are baptized or immersed into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in each of us. He was with the Old Testament saint, but he is in the New Testament believer. And it's called the church. We're looking at this notion of redemption. God sums everything up in the church, and it's involved in redemption. Major doctrine. And it's one of the doctrines that in chapter 4 he says, now walk in balance with this heavy doctrine. It's way down here. It's so heavy. He has blessed us, chosen us, predestined us. He's granted us an inheritance, and he has redeemed us. Now walk in balance with that. That was it means to walk worthy. Walk in balance with that doctrine, because we've got an enemy out here we can't even see. It's called the devil. And we battle the flesh. We battle the world. And unfortunately, we battle within the church. It's because God is stirring up the nest. And it's painful. It's difficult for every single one of us. And God is dealing in a different way with each one of us here in this room right now. You got your own struggles and your own difficulties, and nobody really knows them but yourself, but you got them. And now he takes all of us difficult people and plops us into the same body where the arms and legs and elbows and feet of one body. Jesus is the head. I'm not the head, God forbid, but I'm one part of that body, and so are you. And God supernaturally enables us to live out this notion of redemption. It required blood. It's by grace. It's forgiveness. But it's part of the church. And we communicate it as we communicate this notion of this great freedom now that we have in Christ. We've been bought out of that slave pit of sin because we've been forgiven. And now he says, walk. Live like it. Live like it with one another as you bump into each other. And you find conflicts with one another because they're different than you. They don't see anything the same way as you. Might even be your own husband or wife. And God's stirring up the nest. It's part of redemption. And it involves the church. You may be here this morning and maybe you've never seen this notion of redemption. Redeemed from what? Freed from sin. The penalty for sin is death. You deserve it. You've all sinned. But in Christ, we have that freedom because he paid the penalty we deserved. If you've never trusted him before, do so right now where you sit for forgiveness of sins. It's all by faith because it's all because of God's grace. It's forgiveness. It required his blood, but he paid it. And now we're part of the same body in Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, use this notion in our lives. Help us to see the significance of redemption, freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from its penalty. Freedom from that judgment. Freedom from that bondage. And we have your Spirit indwelling us. And you've placed us into your body. And we're all parts of one another. Lord God, use us in one another's lives. If there's anyone here now that needs to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, Lord God, right now they should do so. In the quietness of their own heart, just believe that this is true. Jesus paid it, paid your penalty of death for you because of grace, because of love. And take us from here and let us live out this notion of redemption right here in our body, right here in our community. In Jesus' name, amen.